Amen. Thank you so much, choir. Now I invite you to take hold of your copy of God's Word. Turn with me once again to that book of Daniel. We're in a three-week series on Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Last week, we covered the introduction in your listening guide in the worship pages and also the first point. And I would strongly encourage you, if you missed last week, to go to our website and click on the listening to messages online and listen to the last week's message. Better yet, get you a good book on Daniel. Dr. David Jeremiah has written a wonderful one called Handwriting on the Wall. Also, John Phillips and Jerry Vines have written a wonderful volume on the book of Daniel entitled Exploring the Book of Daniel, and there's many others. And I think it would help you reinforce what you're learning these 3 weeks about what I consider to be the greatest prophecy in all the pages of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I believe this is a great defense for the reliability of Scripture. Let me explain why. First of all, prophecy is history that is pre-written. Wouldn't you agree with that? Prophecy is history pre-written. And fulfilled prophecy is irrefutable proof for the inspiration and the reliability of Scripture. And I can think of no better place to take a Bible skeptic, someone who says that this book is just a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of fables, that it's not true. I think the greatest defense and apologetic you could do for the reliability of this book right here is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, I will go ahead and say that this is probably the most difficult prophecy in all the pages of Scripture. And that's why I'm taking 3 weeks to go through these few verses, word by word and phrase by phrase, because I want you to understand it. So, by way of review, let's read the verses that we're dealing with, beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined. It is poured out on the desolate. We all understand that perfectly. Let's just say amen and go home. Eat an early lunch today. Now those of you that were here last week got a good foundation for verse 24 and 25, and I'm going to review that just very, very quickly. We covered the introduction part in your listening guide in the first point, so let me do that. First of all, introduction in verse 24, we're talking about four things. We're talking about a period of time that this prophecy is dealing with, and it says there that it's 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens. Now, the way we think about a week is a week of 7 days. But in the Jewish calendar, they had two ways to think about a week. Yes, they thought about a week in terms of 7 days, but they also talked about a week in terms of 7 years. And you might remember the illustration we gave you last week regarding this in Genesis 29, verse 27. There we find Jacob, who is working for the hand of his beloved Rachel. And in Genesis 29, verse 27, his conniving father-in-law, Laban, says, fulfill her week. That doesn't mean a week of 7 days. As a matter of fact, he spells it out in the last part of verse 27 when he defines that week as being 7 years. And so Jacob worked for Rachel's hand for a week of 7 years. We see that again also in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25 and verse 8, where we have the year of Jubilee, and it's talking about 49 years, and then the 50th year you have the year of Jubilee, and it says those 49 years are 7 weeks, not seven weeks of 7 days. No, it's 7 years times 7, which is 49 years. And so this is not uncommon to see this expression week being used in terms of 7 years. And if you miss this, you're going to miss the rest of this prophecy on Daniel. So just let it be confirmed in your mind that 70 weeks here is 7 years times 70, which would be 490 years. If you miss that, you're going to miss the rest of this prophecy, okay? Now, we're not only talking about a period of time in this introduction in verse 24, but we're also talking about a people. Daniel says this prophecy is for your people. What people? The Jewish people. Daniel was a Jew. If you want to see what God is up to, you keep your eyes on the nation of Israel. They are God's people. But not only do we see this period of time, 490 years, not only do we see the people being the Jews, but we see the place. There again in verse 24, he says this prophecy is for your holy city, Jerusalem. There is no more important city in the world than Jerusalem. It is the capital city of the world. As a matter of fact, that's what the prophecy of Zechariah says. It's more important than Washington, D.C., more important than New York, more important than Los Angeles, more important than Moscow, more important than Tokyo. Jerusalem is the capital city of the world. But in this introduction, we see not only the period of time, 490 years, 70 weeks, we see not only the people, the Jews, and the place, Jerusalem, but we see the purposes. And there are really two statements, the two-letter word T-O. Now, if you're reading from the New International Version, you'll count 7 twos, but really that third two is a part of the second two. There are really six prepositional statements that define the purpose for this prophecy. I won't take the time to go over it. Just watch the sermon from last week or get a good commentary on the book of Daniel. Now, last week we dealt with point one in your listening guide, the commencement of the count. We ask ourselves the question, when does this 490 years begin? When does God's prophetic clock commence with the counting? And we find the answer there in verse 25. It says it starts with a command to do what? To restore and build Jerusalem. Now, as an insert there in your worship pages, I've provided a graph to help you visualize this and help you see the math. That command was done in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, when Nehemiah came to the Persian king Artaxerxes and requested to return to his homeland to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And we know from a study of history that that happened on March the 14th, 445 B.C. And so the commencement of this count begins with this command to Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city walls. You want to know how long it took for Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem? 49 years. And that's the first period of time. There's two periods of time mentioned here. If you looked at it closely in verse 25, there are really, first of all, 7 weeks, which is 7 times 7 years, 49 years. Now here's the amazing thing about that. Daniel prophesied this 100 years before it happened. Amazing. Daniel prophesied that the city walls would be rebuilt in 49 years. He also prophesied there in verse 25 that this would be done in troublesome times. All you have to do is go to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse to chapter 7, and you will see that Nehemiah and those who co-labored with him labored under tremendous persecution. It was troublesome times. But the amazing part of this prophecy does not end here. There are two periods of time that we're dealing with here. And I know you noticed this in verse 25. It's not only those 7 weeks, those 7 times 7 years, 49 years, but there is a second period of time mentioned here, and that is 62 weeks. What is 62 times 7 years? It's 434 years. And that covers the second part of this period of time with the commencement of the count. And it is dealing with the coming of the Christ, or as it says it on your graph there, the presentation as Messiah the Prince. That's who Jesus is. He's Messiah the Prince, according to verse 25. And this would be his triumphal entry that we're talking about when he entered into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday. Now, you can do the math with me. 49 years to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. Add to that 434 years, that gives you a total of 483 years. Now, we have to do a conversion here because the Jewish calendar is the lunar calendar. We operate under the Gregorian calendar, which has 365 days. But the lunar calendar has 360 days, and that's what the Agricultural Society of Palestine in Daniel's day operated under. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that Israel to this very day operates under the lunar calendar, not the Gregorian calendar. And so to do the math here, we have to make a conversion. We have to stop thinking about a year in terms of our Gregorian calendar, but the lunar calendar, which is 360 years. So I've done the math for you. 483 years, that's the total of the two periods of time that are talked about in verse 25, times 360 years. Here's the total for you. 173,880 days, and we know from a study of history combined with a study of astronomy that the exact day that Jesus, Messiah the Prince, came down that Palm Sunday path into the city of Jerusalem on his triumphal entry was August the 6th, 32 AD. Listen to this, exactly 173,880 days to the date since Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls or received the command to rebuild the city walls. And you think this book is a bunch of fables? You're tormented by the liberals and the skeptics that say this is a bunch of untruths and fairy tales. My friend, you just take them to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25 and say, explain this away. Explain this to me. And here's the amazing thing. Daniel prophesied the triumphal entry of Christ 5.5 centuries before it happened. And you have doubts about this book? You let the liberal mind and the skeptical mind worry you, and you're filled with panic when you have to talk to them about the reliability and confidence of the Word of God? Oh, friend, you don't have to worry one more day. Just take them to Daniel 9, verses 24 through 25. And that's where we see the commencement of the count, which moves us up into the second point of the message today, and that is the cessation of the count. And I know a lot of you are thinking, okay, preacher, I'm no dummy. I've done the math. You've just talked about 62 weeks, and you're smart. You're right. I've just talked about 62 weeks, which is 434 years, in verse 25, and plus 7 weeks, which is 49 years, totaling 69 weeks. Now, preacher, I heard you in verse 24. You said this was a prophecy about 70 weeks or 490 years. So far, according to verse 25, you've just given us 69 weeks, which is 483 years. Where's the remaining week or where's the remaining 7 years? And the answer is in verse 27. And we'll get to that next week. So what happens between verse 25, the end of verse 25, and the beginning of verse 26. It is what I call there in your notes, Roman numeral 2, the cessation of the count. God has faithfully counted those years from Nehemiah's command to go and rebuild the city walls to Messiah the Prince Jesus making his triumphal entry. And then beginning in verse 26, he calls time out. I don't know how many of you are like me and watched the Final Four NCAA basketball tournament last night. Exciting night. And it's not uncommon for those of you who are fans of basketball to watch an exciting game, especially like the second game that's just neck and neck and neck. And you've played an entire game and you come down to the last minute and the coach calls timeout. What happens? You look at the clock that is counting off the minutes, the seconds, and even the tenths of a second, and it stops. Stops dead in its track. The game's not over. The game's still going to go on, but the referee's called timeout. Timeout. And that's what God does here in verse 26. That prophetic clock that he wound up on March 14th, 445 BC, that faithfully ticked until April the 6th, 32 AD, when Jesus made his triumphal entry, stopped. Stopped there in April of 32 AD, so that there would be a gap of time, and a long gap of time, because since that time, it's been at least 20 centuries, a long period of time that many Bible students call the church age. And so that's the age that I believe that we're living in right now, between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. A long gap of time. If you come to the Patterson home, to the front door, no one ever comes to the front door, they always come through the garage door. But if you come to the front door, we'll gladly welcome you into our home, and you'll be in our foyer immediately. You'll look to your left, and you'll see a mantle clock there that was given to me and Amy when I was the minister of youth at Parkwood Baptist Church in Jacksonville, and we left the church, and so they gave us the going away gift of this beautiful mantle clock. And we enjoyed that clock so much, 1989 to 1994, but something happened in 1994. It just stopped working. It just stopped ticking, and we couldn't get it to work, and I didn't know who to take it to. I didn't know who I could trust to really make this nice clock work, and so it just sat there in our foyer in Jacksonville, Florida, on our foyer table for what really was 5 years without making one tick. It was a mute witness to 5 years of events in the Patterson home. It missed the birth of our second son, Nathan Lee Patterson. It was a silent witness to that tremendous event in the life of the Patterson family. It missed five Christmases, five Thanksgivings. It was a mute and silent witness, not ticking one time in that five-year period of time. It missed countless visitors and friends that came through that front door and walked past that mantle clock and sat and visited with us. It missed years of laughing and happiness and jokes and even some years of sadness and tears. Missed all of that. Even missed me resigning my church there in Jacksonville, Florida, to go and pastor a church in Central Florida. We wrapped it up in a blanket, this clock that had not ticked at that point for 2 years, and we put it on the truck. And then when we got to Sanford, Florida, we unwrapped it and we put it back on the mantel table, and it didn't tick for 3 more years. It was a mute witness to 5 years of activity in the Patterson home. And that's what happened with God's prophetic clock. In 32 AD, God stopped the clock. He called time out on the nation of Israel. And I know you're saying, is there any precedence for this in the Bible? There certainly is. There's a lot of precedence for this in the Bible. Let me give you a verse that you might want to write down at this point. Isaiah 9:6. Great Christmas prophecy, Isaiah 9:6. When I start quoting it, you could finish it for me, because it says, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." When did that happen? That happened on Christmas 2,000 years ago. That's history to us. And then there's a semicolon right in the middle of verse 6. That semicolon is a timeout in a gap of time of at least 20 centuries. Do you know how the rest of that verse goes, Isaiah 9:6? Yeah, you know the history part. For unto us a child is given, for unto us a son is born, semicolon, a period of time of at least 20 centuries by this first Sunday in April. The rest of verse 6 says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Has that happened yet? Oh, come on, look like you're smart. Didn't you read your paper this morning? Didn't you see what's going on in our government? Have you been a student of history? The government has not rested on his shoulders, and it will not rest upon his shoulders until he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom here on this earth. And so in Isaiah 9:6, you've got a semicolon between what is history to us that stands for at least 20 centuries' time to this point to something that is yet future to us. Another wonderful example is found in the book of Zechariah. I won't have the time to read it to you, but you might want to write down this verse. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 talks about Jesus coming, riding upon a donkey, which in essence is his triumphal entry, and then period at the end of verse 9. That period, like that semicolon in Isaiah 9:6, stands for a gap of time that to this point is at least 20 centuries of time, because you go into Zechariah 9 and verse 10, and you're reading about what's yet future to us, about Jesus coming into his millennial kingdom. So there's great precedence for there being a large gap of time in the Bible in very short spaces. It's what we call in Bible students' world the mountain range of prophecy. If you've ever driven out west and approached the Rocky Mountains from the east and you're on the plains there, you'll see the Rockies in the distance, those snow-capped, majestic mountains. And as you're approaching it from miles and miles away, it looks like all those snowy peaks are just bunched up together. And it's not until you get really close to them and you start climbing up that first mountain peak that this peak that looked like it was totally even with that peak miles and miles ago is now separated by a great distance, by a valley, by a gully, maybe many gullies, by many, many miles. What looked so close together when you were so far away from it is in reality miles and miles and miles and hours apart. That's what Daniel saw. When he looked through the tunnel of time, he saw the mountain range of prophecy and did not realize the great distance that would be between the end of verse 25 and the beginning of verse 27. So what's God doing during this time where he's called time out in prophecy? What is he doing during this church age? Is he just sitting in heaven with his arms folded? Twiddling his thumbs, doing nothing these 20 centuries? Oh, no. There are still individual Jewish people who are being saved, just as there are many Gentile people, you and me, that have been saved, that are coming into the church of God. And now God is working, but now he's working in this gap of time through the New Testament church, through you and me. And so God is really busy at this time, in this gap of time. There on your graph, it's called a gap of time. I call it the church age. And so it's really exciting to see what God is up to. So what signaled the cessation of this count? What signaled this time out and God stopping his prophetic clock? Well, look there in verse 26, letter A, the crucifixion of the Christ. We saw his coming in verse 25. We saw Jesus coming in verse 25. Now, in verse 26, we see his crucifixion. Looking there every eye, Daniel chapter 9, where we see the first event, it says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah, that's Jesus, shall be cut off, but not for himself. What does it mean when Messiah Jesus is cut off? Well, it's the same terminology that Isaiah the prophet used to speak about the crucifixion of Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, it says, and he, Jesus, was cut off from the land of the living. When Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, shedding his blood for you and me, he was cut off from the land of the living. And so this was when God went to his prophetic clock. He saw the darkness that was over the earth because of the crucifixion of his son. And he said, time stops. Time stops. There's an important word at the beginning of verse 26 there. It's the word after. After. That's when the clock stops. After Messiah is cut off. After Messiah is crucified. And so this is what signals. Now, I know that many of you are reading from the New International Version, and instead of saying that he did this not for himself, in other words, that's obvious. Jesus was not cut off and crucified for himself. He was crucified for you and me so that we could be saved. But here's how the NIV renders it. It says, and he shall have nothing. He shall have nothing. You see, that's what the enemies of Christ thought. They thought they'd put an end to Jesus because his bloodline would stop with him. The most tragic thing that could happen to a Jewish man in Bible days is to die without any offspring. And so Jesus' enemies said, that's the end of him. He's dead, 33 years old, no one to carry on his name. We got nothing to worry about. But guess what? I'm looking at a bunch of his offspring right now. They didn't put an end to him. He is still giving new birth to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even Christ's enemies could not put an end to him and bring him to nothing. We are his spiritual offspring. Well, what's the next event in the cessation of this count in verse 26? It's the collapse of the city. Looking there in verse 26, where I left off reading, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a great flood. Let me tell you when that happened. History records the date. It happened in 70 AD. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, where he looked at the temple and he said, not one stone will be left upon another. And literally, the Romans came in to Jerusalem on 70 AD. Amy and I and Edna saw it with our own eyes. All those stones were torn down. Not one stone on top of another. Now watch this here, because it says, again, looking every eye in the middle of verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come. Now we've been reading about Messiah the prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the prince who is to come in verse 26 is not Jesus. It's not Messiah the prince. It's the Antichrist. And we'll read more about him next week in verse 27. Now wait a minute here, preacher. I'm a little bit confused. You're saying that this event happened in 70 AD, which is history to us, but it was led by the prince who is to come, who is the Antichrist, the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. How can that be? Well, in Texas, whenever we talk about our ancestors, we'll talk about folks from previous generations, and we'll say, were they your people? And we know what we're talking about in Texas when we say, were they your people? And that's what's been saying here. The people of the prince who is to come, the ancestors of the Antichrist, are the ones who tore down the walls of Jerusalem. And it was flood-like. Numerous crucifixions followed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The death roll was great. Over 1 million people were marched to their death. Multitudes were put on the rolls of slavery. Some were taken to arenas where they were torn from limb to limb by ferocious beasts. It was flood-like, this devastation that is prophesied here. But there is a third event, and I call it letter C there in your notes, the continuation of conflicts. Let me read it here in my New King James Version, last statement, verse 26. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now here's a better rendering. It's written in the New International Version and the New American Standard and the Amplified Version. I like this. It says, war will continue until the end. Till the end of what? Till the end of this gap of time. This church age, and desolations have been decreed. Again, this is a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 and verse 6. We're always going to have wars, and according to this prophecy, they're going to intensify. Have you read the paper recently? Have you watched Fox? Have you watched CNN recently and seen what's going on in the Middle East? All around Israel in the Middle East is conflict and rumors of war. In Syria, in Jordan, where we were just a few days ago, in Egypt, in Libya. There is the continuation and the proliferation of war, and that will continue until the end, which will be in verse 27 next week, where we'll talk about the tribulation, that remaining 7 years, or that remaining 70th week of Daniel. And that's when God will go to his mantle in heaven. And this clock that has remained silent now for at least 20 centuries, he will take his key and he'll put it in there and he'll wind it up. But just for 7 years. Just for one prophetic week. We don't know when that's going to be, but the Bible says in Romans 11:25, that'd be a good verse for you to write down, Romans 11:25, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. In other words, there's going to come a day when the Gentile church will be full. God already has a number in his mind that will compose the Gentile church, and only God knows that number, when the fullness of the Gentiles will come into the church. And when that last convert comes into the church, God's going to wind up his prophetic clock. In verse 27, at this hour, there is a preacher, I'm just using my imagination, somewhere in the mountains of North Carolina, an unlettered preacher, an unschooled preacher, but he knows how to preach the gospel. And he's just about now winding down his sermon. He's standing on 2 inches of his breeches leg. He looks like a rainforest. And as he's winding up his invitation about right now, there's a man and his son sitting over here. And the dad is under conviction. The preacher gets everybody to stand, and the dad, he's about to step out into the aisle. And he steps out in the aisle, and he walks down to the front where the preacher's waiting on him. And he receives him, tells him how he can be saved. And lo and behold, the boy, the son that was sitting beside him, moved by the influence of his dad, follows him down the aisle. And he comes, and he takes the preacher's hand. He's led to the Lord. There's a teenager over here in that old mountain church in North Carolina, sitting on the very back, and he wasn't paying much attention, but God got a hold of him, and the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, and he needed to be saved. And so it's about this time, he's getting up from that back row, and he's coming down the aisle, and he's taking the preacher's hand, and he's shaking the preacher's hand. And it could be, with that convert, that God the Father turns to Gabriel in heaven and says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Gabriel, get your horn. It's time to blow the trumpet. Jesus, my beloved son, it's time to go back for your own, because the fullness of the Gentiles has come. That could happen this morning, even in this very church. You could be the last convert that would compose the final number of the fullness of the Gentiles. I don't know, only God knows. But I do know this. Every time I preach the gospel and offer an invitation, it is hastening the coming of the Lord. And my friend, it's time to get right or to get left, because we don't know when that last person will walk the aisle, give their heart to Christ, and God will take his clock ring key and turn the clock, say, Gabriel, get your trumpet. Jesus, go get your church. Are you ready? I pray that you are, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Oh, Father, how we thank you today for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy, it is reliable. And I pray now for that soul that is nearest hell, that they would be saved today, that they would trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for that soul that has been skeptical, for that soul that has been backslidden, that they would have victory today. I pray for those that are praying about a church home, that you would give them peace about where they're to serve. And as you give us victory today, we'll give you the praise, because you're the only one worthy of it. And we ask this all in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. Hymn number 412, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. For me, it was in 1968 when I was a third grade boy on Valentine's Day. I gave my heart to Christ. Has your faith found a resting place? If the answer is no, it could be today. It could be on this first Sunday in April of this year. And so you come right now.